Jonah chapter 2, and we'll continue our journey there. A friend of mine over in Niger, one of my coworkers, he had a statement that came out after, I'm not going to tell the story right now, but the whole burning car incident when we were nearly burned alive and people were praying for us all over the world at that time. And after that whole incident, he told me, when I told him all these people that were praying at the instant we were being burned alive, he said, the Holy Spirit must have been gossiping. And that was the word he used. And I really like it because that's what the Holy Spirit does, is he speaks words to brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's really encouraging when we just see how, we know he's on the same page, but it's encouraging when we see that we're on the page with him. And over the course of the messages that have been shared so far this week, I've been extremely encouraged by my brothers Steve and Randy, because as you're going to see once again in Jonah chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's been gossiping to all of us, and all we're doing is relaying what he is saying, and it's certainly not coming from us. There's a story of Jonah, which maybe is one of the worst versions as far as how it's actually told. In fact, I think in 18 years of preaching, I have never used an illustration positively from VeggieTales. But today is going to be the first time. Because I, for whatever reason, when I'm studying the book of Jonah, I've had that song going through my mind, Jonah was a prophet, whatever, and he never really got it right. But when I looked at the words to that song, as it was just going through my mind, I'm like, well, what does it actually say? Because I don't know more than Jonah was a prophet, And when I read these words, it really leads us into chapter 2, maybe in a way that you're not expecting chapter 2 to go. And we're going to open in prayer after we read chapter 2. But listen to the words of the song, just part of it. And then we're going to get into the word, and you'll see how this all lines up in a minute. Jonah was a prophet, but he really never got it. Sad but true. And if you watch him, you can spot it. He did not get the point. Compassion and mercy from me to you and you to me. Don't worry, it's missing some stuff here. Exactly what God wants to see. And yes, that is the point. Well, we're going to see what really is the ultimate point of chapter 2. We're going to see it's all revolving around the character of God. But at the same time, I really believe that Jonah does not get the point in chapter 2. So as we read chapter 2, I want us to read it carefully. We're going to break it down a bit. But there's some incredibly practical lessons, because if we're not careful, our prayer life sounds very similar to his. And maybe we're looking for God to do the same things that he was looking for God to do as well. So Jonah chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1, and we'll read all the way through to verse 10, the end of the chapter. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that as we dive into it, it is living, it's powerful, and it's more than able to change each one of our lives. So, Lord, I ask that you open up our hearts to what you want to teach us, even as was just prayed a few minutes ago. And, Lord, I ask as well that if I say anything not guided by you, that it just would not be even heard or received. But we pray that as we leave this place in a few minutes, only the name of Jesus Christ would get any glory. We pray this all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you're taking notes, and again, I certainly hope you are, I'm going to aim to walk through this chapter looking at four different aspects. And so I'll go ahead and give you all four to kind of help with your outline, and then we'll start going into it. First, in verses 1 and 2, we're going to see the desperation of Jonah. The desperation of Jonah. Then we'll get down to verses 3 through 7, and I want us to notice the deliberation, which is a long and careful consideration, the deliberation of Jonah. Then we'll get down to verses 8 through 10, and we'll see the declaration of Jonah. And then to sum it all up, I want us to look at the disregard of Jonah, what Jonah disregarded in this chapter. So let's go back to chapter 1, verse 17, and it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." Now look at the first three words of chapter 2. This is ESV at least, but it'll probably be similar in yours. "Then Jonah prayed." Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this because there's no reason to be, first of all, but I will suggest to you, based on the order of the passage, we could suggest that Jonah did not pray immediately when he was in the belly of this fish. It does say after 3 days, he was there 3 days and 3 nights, then Jonah prayed. Now, it's possible verse 17 is simply a recap of the entire time within the belly of the fish, and verse 1 is going to now just kind of take a flashback and see what was happening inside that belly. But regardless, we know that Jonah did not get to prayer until he's finally in the belly of this fish. And notice his situation, okay? From the belly of the fish, but then in verse 2 it says, out of his distress. This is an important thing for us just to recognize, both in Jonah's life, but also in our life. Now listen carefully here. Oftentimes, it truly takes desperation for us to learn dependency. In fact, I'm going to flip that around and say it always takes desperation for us to learn dependency. But pause. You say, it doesn't always take desperation for us to learn dependency. Sometimes I learn dependency without being desperate. Well, I think it really ought to be flipped around. You see, the problem is not that we cry out to God in desperation. The problem is we fail to realize we're always desperate for Him. You see, when we live a life that's not desperate, when we live a life where we think we're sufficient, when we live a life when we actually think we have things together, my friends, that is the most dangerous place to live at any point. Every day, we ought to recognize our utter weakness, not to mention that our weakness is our strength as well. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which we're actually going to touch on just a few minutes, in a few minutes. But I want to ask you, and I ask myself this as I ask you the question, where in your life currently, like, please just be honest with the Lord. I don't care what your response is to me, but be honest with the Lord. Where are you not desperate? Where are you not desperate for His presence? Where are you not desperate for Him to work? I mean, desperate. Where are you not desperate for Him to save? Where are you not desperate in your local church for Him to change something up? I really believe our problem primarily is we're not desperate. God answers prayer. He does. We know that. We could tell countless stories for the rest of Skyland about how God has answered prayer in our lives and the lives of those around us. But we must live desperate lives. Because when we're not desperate, we're indicating that we're self-dependent. So when Jonah prays, and it says, "Then Jonah prayed," it's great that he prayed in desperation. I applaud him for praying in desperation. I too would pray as I'm being bleached and shriveled up inside of a fish, as I'm sitting in its acidic fluids in its stomach. I would pray. But hang on. Just because I'm not, does it mean I'm less susceptible to sin around me right now? Am I less susceptible to pride? Am I less susceptible to hidden sins which can nurture and grow, as our brother Steve really laid on us this morning? We need to be desperate believers. So when I say that Jonah called out in desperation, I say that as an encouragement to all of us. But notice, he says, out of my distress. Just for the sake of keeping all of this woven together, I want us to turn back to where our brother Randy had us over in Psalm chapter 34. Psalm 34. Now, this phrase, out of my distress, appears, I believe, I counted some 24 times in the Psalms. Mind you, it's in a lot of other places in Scripture, but let's just go to Psalm 34 to see an example of it. In Psalm 34, it appears a couple times. First is in verse 6. It says, the poor man cried, and we already read this verse earlier. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. That's the same phrase Jonah is using when he says, I cried out of my distress, out of his troubles. Same phrase. Look at verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Notice what happens. The Lord delivers them out of their troubles. Again, like we've already been sharing, we've already been talking about, this help that comes from the Lord, not the it's of our life, the help that comes from the Lord is exactly the phrase that's being employed by Jonah as well. Well, if you're ever going to see a tourist site, oftentimes you're going to see what's right around it, right? So since you're already in Psalm 34, let's just look at a couple more that are right in the neighborhood. Go to Psalm 37. We've got another example of the Lord saving. It says, go to Psalm 37, verse 39. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. So, is Jonah going to the right source? Absolutely. And we know that. But is he going with the right attitude? And again, praise God for a God of mercy, as Steve was talking about earlier today, a God of grace, a God who works with our weaknesses and brings us to a point of, I trust, understanding and growth. But just notice, this is the crying out that he is doing here. Now, we saw that God is the refuge and God is the one who pulls them out of these difficult times, but I just want us to think about this. God's provision for Jonah, the fish, was actually for his protection, wasn't it? Like, if you think about Jonah floating in the ocean for 3 days, or if you think about Jonah just being thrown overboard in a storm, he was going to die, most likely. So when God sent a fish, it was actually a provision of his mercy. It was not a provision of punishment. It was a provision to keep him. And oftentimes in our life, I think we might see things the same way. What did I just say? I just said that desperation is necessary to truly learn dependency. But notice, many times he brings things in our life. He allows things. Maybe he doesn't even bring them, but he allows them in our life. And why does he allow them? He allows them so that we can actually learn it. He provided the fish as a provision for Jonah. This was actually a blessing for Jonah. Now think back to what I referred to a minute ago, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When you come down to verse 7, Paul starts discussing a certain thorn in the flesh that he has. But here's what's interesting. How does he describe that thorn in the flesh? He says it was given to him. But now, it doesn't just say it was given to him. It says that there was somebody else there. There was a messenger of Satan. But that's not all. It says something else. It doesn't just say that this thorn was given to him. It doesn't just say that there was a messenger of Satan. But it says the purpose of the thorn was that he might not become conceited. Okay, hang on. Since when does a messenger of Satan, since when does the enemy of your soul not want you to become conceited? I mean, if there is an answer, it's way before Genesis chapter 3. The enemy of your soul wants you to become conceited. But what's happening there? Because he's got this thorn, he asks 3 times for it to be removed, and God says no, no, and no. Well, I think one clue for us is the word temptation in Scripture. Virtually every time it appears in the New Testament, it can also be translated as what? Testing. So temptation is when it's coming from the enemy, he wants you to be condemned. Testing comes from the Lord. He wants you to be convicted. He wants you to be formed into the image of his son. So think about this. Whenever there is a situation that's pressing in on you, out of my distress, you know that word distress? It means tightness. When I'm being squeezed from every side, in my distress, hang on, there's 2 things happening. God is providing and the enemy is threatening. So my question for us is, are we going to learn dependency? Or Are we going to try to get out of it a different way or fail to learn the lesson, or maybe just decide to compromise and ultimately the enemy will be happy with that and he'll back off? So what happens here? We see the desperation of Jonah. Now, with that desperation of Jonah, let's keep walking down here. We see the deliberation in verses 3 through 7. It says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and all your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall look again upon your holy temple." Let's stop there for a minute. Look at verse 3. There's something that Jonah brings out very, very clearly. He says, and I'm going to emphasize some words, so look at it in your own Bible. "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me." What's Jonah saying right away in verse 3? There's nothing about the sailors, is there? There's nothing about, like last chapter I read, it sure sounded like the sailors lifted him up and tossed him in the sea, didn't it? But what does he say here? He says, "No, you're the one that threw me in the sea. These are your waves. These are your billows." And I think there's a couple sides to this, but I do just want to acknowledge that as we walk through life, it's important to recognize that even when it seems things maybe have lost control, even when maybe it seems that the circumstances are dire, the Lord is, I'm not saying he's behind something which is clearly a sinful thing. I'm saying he's allowing it to make you look more like him. But with that being said, there's two things I think we should recognize here. Verses 3 through 6, notice the phrases used. It says, "He cast me into the deep, the flood surrounded me, the billows passed over me." Then later down in verse 5, "They closed in over me, the deep surrounded me, weeds were wrapped about my head." Verse 6, "The bars closed upon me." Do you see the language used there? What's happening? He feels surrounded with turmoil. From every side, you can see that Jonah feels this idea that he is just surrounded. So what does Jonah turn to in this time? Well, ultimately, we know. He turns to the same thing that Jesus turned to in Matthew chapter 4. Not the same passage, but the same source. He turns to the Word of God. But I want to warn you before we applaud his efforts. It's easy to be obsessed with the Word. It's easy to come to a conference where you're going to hear three messages a day, plus have a prayer meeting, plus hopefully have a quiet time, maybe have conversations about the Lord. Be obsessed with the Word, but not obedient to it. What good is that? To be a hearer of the Word and not a doer? Jesus has a story about that in Matthew chapter 7, 24 to 27. He talks about two men that build a house. They both built the house. And he says very clearly, the one who hears my words and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. So Jonah knows the Word of God, but notice what he's quoting here. Go back to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, and let's just see where Jonah is getting his ammunition for what he's saying. And this is going to be important in a few minutes. Psalm 18, verses 4 through 6. And I'm not reading from Jonah, guys. I am reading from Psalm, though it's going to sound very much the same. If you want to say he's plagiarizing, that's fine too. But you're allowed to plagiarize with God's word if you're quoting it properly. Go ahead and use it. Here it says, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears." Flip over to Psalm 42. Keep going with what he's saying here. Psalm 42, and we'll read verses 5 through 8. "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. See, notice what he's saying here. It's the same idea. Salvation's from my God. Why am I cast down? If I hope in him, I will yet again be raised up. We see just these hints of numerous psalms. We go to some others, and we are going to go to another one later on. But I just want you to see that where Jonah is getting these things is he's getting them from the Word of God. But even though he's getting these thoughts from the Word of God, I want to suggest to you that when we come to the end of this whole prayer, Jonah still missed the point. Now, I struggle to say that because when I read commentaries, and I'm not saying they're wrong, I think it's just a couple perspective issues, and I'm going to tell you clearly why. Jonah's using the Word of God. Jonah knows who to talk to. Jonah says he's looking to the holy temple, and then later on it says his words are going into his holy temple. And yet, how can it be that he has so much right, and yet we're going to see he distinctly has something he's completely missing? The reason I wanted to state it like this, because when we get to the main part of this message and we really get to the part of introspection in our life, I have a feeling that many of us are in the same situation. We too are going to the right source. We too are looking the right direction. But I wonder if we also have the same syndrome as Jonah. So with that, hey, just one second, I'm going to do a little pause, because I do this. I think maybe my brother Randy, maybe my brother Steve are too nice to do it, but I'm not. There's a guy sleeping right there. Wake up. I'm going to wake him up. Yep. I have pictures of some of you young people from a meeting yesterday, and I will put them up on big screen for everyone later. You think I'm not joking? Of you sleeping. I won't say which of my brothers was speaking, but there are two young men. Go, wake him up. All right, so I want us to stay awake and alert to the Word of God, all right? This is a time to be awake. Got it? I'm watching you, and I'm watching everyone else too. I know you're embarrassed, but it's okay. You'll remember this day. I love you too much to let you sleep while God's word's being preached. Got it? All right. And the picture is not of you, by the way, but you didn't hear what I was saying before. It is of some of your friends, however. So they think I'm joking. I'm not. All right? I'm totally honest. So we see the desperation of Jonah. We see the deliberation of Jonah, but now we're going to get to the part, my friends, where all this comes together, and that's in verses 8 through 10. Watch what happens when Jonah makes this declaration. He says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Now, when I was preparing, and then this morning I sat during Steve's message, I almost felt like he could have preached that message using this same verse. And I was taking notes on my notes for this afternoon. The whole thing comes down to one word, idolatry. When Jonah says what he says at the end, notice he says those. He's not saying me, okay? He's saying those. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Now, who might he be referring to? In the first chapter, who were the ones that prayed to their gods? Who were the ones that sought after gods other than Jehovah? It was the sailors. Those who pursue their gods, their vain idols, they forsake the hope of this covenant love of God, this chesed, this love which is not based on our actions but based on God's character. But think through this with me, okay? So let's break this apart and then we'll talk about it. Those who pay regard. The word pay regard, this is what it means. It's the word shamar. It means to keep watch, to serve, or to wait upon. Those who wait upon, those who keep watch to vain idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. I want to ask us the question real fast. What do we keep watch upon? What do we carefully consider in our life? What is it that consumes our thoughts? What do we wait for eagerly? So let me ask you that question. What are you waiting for eagerly? Here it says vain idols. And when we look at what vain idols are, we're going to see that vain idols, I mean, the very idea of idols here is this idea of worthless vanities. So things ultimately that don't have any eternal value. So I have to ask ourselves the question here, what things in our life do we eagerly wait for that have no eternal value? things which consume our time, which consume our energy, things which consume our emotions, things which consume our thoughts, and yet they're not going to amount to anything at the end. Now, I'm not saying in and of themselves these are bad things or wrong things, but I am going to say that they're things which will cause us to completely waste our existence. In fact, when Paul is speaking to the church and he talks about idolatry, oftentimes we think idolatry, that's something for the world. I go into Hindu homes in India and I see these like little holes in the wall right when you come in the house, and there's like all these little idols set up, and that's what we picture with idolatry. But why does Paul address idolatry in Colossians chapter 3 verse 5? Why does John say in 1 John chapter 5 verse 21, my little children, keep yourself from idols? Why would they say to the church, idolatry, idolatry, idols, idols, if it was not a problem in our church? And what I want to suggest to us, to myself, is that if we are honest, we truly do forsake, we miss out on a lot of God's covenant love, in other words, enjoying that intimacy, that relationship with Him, because of the pursuit of vain idols that we pursue. All right, so let's talk about it. Let's identify what these idols are in our life. Pick up your pen. And I want to give you some questions. I want to ask you a series of questions, and I want you just to let the Holy Spirit speak to you, and let's see if, just like Jonah, as he's talking here about his vain idols, I'm going to talk about his idols in a second. I think they're going to come out. But I want us to identify in our own life, do we have these same idols that are cropping up? Here's a question, and I'll let you think about it. What are you envious about that somebody else has but you don't? Just go ahead. What are you envious about that somebody else has and you don't? What do you stay up late at night worrying about, losing, or what causes you to worry about the future? How about this? What causes bitterness in your life? Maybe you have bitterness with somebody. What's causing bitterness in your life? Chances are there's going to be some idol associated with that. And we're going to see Jonah has that idol in just a minute. How about this? What do you daydream about most often? When you just have free time and you're just daydreaming, what do you daydream about most often? Just when you sit around and you got nothing to do, what are you daydreaming about? What consumes your thoughts? How about this? What do you love spending your money on most? Where do we invest? How about this? Where do we look for refreshment? When you just need to be refreshed, when you're exhausted, where do you look for refreshment? Just let the Holy Spirit prompt you to whatever these are. How about this? What gives you most excitement? In all seriousness, I'm not saying this like in a judgmental way on anybody. Do you get more excited about sharing the gospel? Do you get more excited about time with the Lord? Do you get more excited about taking the gospel to the nations than college football kicking off in September? Or whatever sport you want to put in the blank? Or about family vacation? I'm not saying these things are bad. I'm just asking, do we have idols? You see, idols in and of themselves are not idols. Idols become idols when they occupy a certain place in our life. A few more questions just to think about. What causes, or is there anything, please, younger people, I think this is a really good one for us. Is there anything in our life which in any way causes us to disobey the Word of God? With that question, I'm going to pause. And I'm going to transition back to Jonah. They both had a boat, guys, all right? But Jonah, in transitioning back to him, was there anything that caused him to disobey God? The answer is yes, there was. A couple things. One, entitlement. He felt he deserved something. And you know, oftentimes I think as American citizens, and maybe some Canadians mixed out there and definitely some Bahamians, we can feel entitled to things. And guess what? When we don't get what we feel entitled to, we might feel bitter, we might feel resentment, we might feel anger. I don't know the feeling, I don't know which feeling is going to come to you for that. But that being said, we feel we deserve a certain set of responses, both from society and those around us. I'm very thankful that the Lord Jesus, when he came, was willing to lay aside entitlement, aren't you? Or we would not have a Savior. How about nationalism? Again, is it wrong to be thankful to be from this country? No, I think you should be very thankful. In everything, give thanks, right? Be thankful that you're from here. If I was from Iran, I'd be thankful I'm from Iran and can suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, I'm going to be thankful wherever I am. But does that identity ever in any way cause you to disobey the Word of God? I'll give you an example. Do you ever post something on social media that's untrue because it might back up your position and you did not verify the details of that article? Philippians 4:8 says, whatsoever things are true, along with seven other things that you need to put it through the filter of before posting it. Have you ever said an unkind comment to somebody based on politics? It doesn't matter if you were right. You just chose to disobey the Word of God for the sake of something else. That's an idol. I'm not saying this in any cruelty. I'm saying it so we can be exposed, so we can repent. But there's something about repentance that has to happen when it comes to idols. What is Jonah saying? Those who regard vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, forsake their hope of covenant love. Those other people, they're the ones missing out on it. Are they really the ones missing out on it? Let me do a short little contrast from chapter 1 of just showing you how holy Jonah is. Let's just and I haven't gone into the Nineveh-Jonah contrast yet, okay? This is just the sailors' Jonah contrast. The sailors prayed. Jonah, in chapter 1, never appeared to pray. The sailors, they were active to save the ship. Jonah was active to sleep. The sailors showed compassion on Jonah. Jonah showed indifference to the sailors' plight. The sailors tried to save Jonah. Jonah made no effort. The sailors wanted to live. Jonah wanted to die. The sailors wanted to find out if there was sin in the camp. Jonah wanted to persist in the sin he knew existed. Sailors worshiped. Jonah, there was no worship. The sailors confessed. Jonah, there was no confession. The sailors offered sacrifices and made vows and grew in fear of God. With Jonah, there was none of that. What, am I being tough on Jonah? No, I'm just saying Jonah looks a lot like me. That's what I'm saying. So when he comes and he says that those who regard vain idols, that they're forsaking their hope of steadfast love. Why does it say they forsake their hope? It doesn't say they forsake steadfast love. It says they forsake their hope. God, oh, this is so important. If that word hope wasn't in there, I could be confusing the gospel right now. But I'm not confusing the gospel because the word hope is in there. Those who regard vain idols, like people like me, people that regard vain idols, people that waste their time on things that they shouldn't, people that get angry over things that should never be gotten angry over because somebody cuts me off in traffic, so now I'm willing to actually disobey God's word and be very unkind and be angry in my spirit and say things I shouldn't. Even if they can't hear me, it's just under my breath, whatever. I'm regarding vain idols. I've got things in my life. Okay, I am forsaking my hope. What's hope? You see, when you look at that word hope, the word hope is what we eagerly wait for. What am I eagerly waiting for? I'm waiting for my reward. The return of my Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a citizen of heaven, Philippians 3:20, from which I also eagerly wait for my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to transform this mortal body. I'm excited about the day that I get to see Christ face to face when the trumpet's going to sound. And when the Lord Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive and remain will be caught to gather with him to meet him in the air, meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, and we comfort each other with those words. You see, when I'm focused on my vain idols, when I'm focused on things that don't matter, I lose sight of my hope. I forsake my hope. The world's not going to see my hope when I'm putting all my investment of money and energy and passion into things which don't last. Am I saying this as judgment on anybody? No, it's like a warning for us all to say, let's wake up to the things that are blocking people from seeing hope in our lives, from seeing the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life, from seeing the fact that this world is not it. Now, Jonah's crying out in desperation, but he's really focused on what everybody else's problem is. Have the sailors seen his hope in their God? No, yeah, they worshiped him when they threw him over and saw the power of God. But it wasn't him proclaiming the goodness of God. In Nineveh, it was all the act of God, mercy of God. He comes in with five words in Hebrew saying 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. But again, we're not going to see any passion in it. But we see something else. When you read this entire chapter in Jonah chapter 2, there's something that's missing. I told you it's a lot like the Psalms, but there's something that's missing that the Psalms oftentimes have. If you read the entire Psalms, approximately there's 42,000 words. Don't go through and count them, just approximately, okay? You can do a word search if you want, it'll be a lot faster. But out of those 42,000 words, there are about 2,500 personal pronouns. So, I, me, all right? Now, with those 2,500 personal pronouns, if you do the math, it's about 5%, 6%. Of the Psalms are with personal pronouns. So in other words, that's about what, you know, them talking about themselves, their own feelings. But I want you to notice in Jonah chapter 2, there's 201 words, I believe, in Hebrew. And in those 201 words, you're going to find 24 personal pronouns, making the percentage about 12%. So we've got over double percent. Now you're like, all right, it's one chapter. Come on. Hang on, he's writing it like a psalm, so I'm comparing it to the Psalms. In the Psalms, when you find them using a lot of personal pronouns, do you know what oftentimes accompanies it? Confession. When they're talking about themselves, they talk about confession, about their own estate before God and their need for his mercy. Of course, the epic example would be Psalm 51. I want you to notice, and this is really the disregard of Jonah, I want you to notice in this entire chapter, how many times does Jonah ever acknowledge any wrongdoing on his part? He'll be searching a really long time. I don't see any. You can read into it. You can say with a voice of thanksgiving, you can put that there. But what I see him doing here is I see him aligning his actions with God, but I don't see him aligning his attitude with God. And see, that's what I wonder with us. Are we aligning our actions because we'll look good like Jonah? Like, let's get it straight. We're in a desperate situation, so we probably ought to like say what God wants to hear. No. What did we learn over in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3? What do? They put an it in the way, right? An it. The ark of God. And it wasn't until chapter 7, verse 8, where we see the Lord fills that it. Where they realize the Lord is the only one that can bring them the victory they're searching for. And this is ultimately what's happening here. There's no brokenness. He's trying to get through with his entitlement, with his perspectives, and realizing that this is not going to come through to him. So look at this epic phrase that he closes with in verse 9. He says, with a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, this is all fine and good, and I'm really glad that, you know, he says salvation belongs to the Lord. But you realize he's quoting. Go back to Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3. He's quoting something. At least I believe he is, based off of what he's doing with the rest of the chapter. And in Psalm chapter 3, I want to read you the rest of that verse. Salvation, chapter 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Going back over to Jonah 2, is this not exactly what he's been focused on the entire time? He's been focused on, in chapter 1, he's a Hebrew, that he doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he knows that God is a loving God. He knows that God is a forgiving God. In fact, when we see, what do we see? When it says that, he says, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. You know that word steadfast love only appears one other time in the book of Jonah? It appears in chapter 4, verse 2. When he says, this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. What's he saying in Jonah chapter 2? He's saying, look, they are forsaking you. They're pursuing vain idols. They're forsaking steadfast love. But what does Jonah know the whole time? He knows that God wants to show the same steadfast love to Nineveh. It's almost like he's repenting, but he's at the same time trying to slide in the fact that I get it, but others don't. That's why he doesn't even want to respond. And then we're going to see the word of God's going to come to the fish, and then it's going to come to Jonah. So, where do I close with this? I want to ask us, in the light of everything we've heard this morning, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, James 4:4. Or what we saw over in 1 Samuel with having a lot of other ways to try to pursue God, but realizing that there is only one way, and that is through holiness and through the way that he prescribes. Let me ask you, we can say all day salvation belongs to the Lord. But when salvation belongs to the Lord, not only does it come from him, but it's also, it's more than just coming from him, it's also something that he dictates every detail of. And when we realize that he dictates every detail of it, what Jonah has yet to realize is, yes, he realizes that this is the character of God, but he has yet to embrace that the character of God is also going to change, let's say, our passion. I wonder, are we excited to be here at Skyland to learn more about God, to embrace who he is, but not want to reflect that beauty to the world around us through offering what we received at the cross to the world that now needs to taste it? I'll give you an example. In other words, I receive forgiveness at the cross of Calvary. Like complete forgiveness. When I stand before Jesus Christ, when I go to God the Father one day, he's only going to see me in Christ. That means that now, if Wes does anything against me, he doesn't get forgiven because he deserves to be forgiven. He doesn't get forgiven because I feel like forgiving him. The reason I'm going to forgive Wes, regardless of whatever he ever does to me, is because I look at the cross of Calvary and I realize Wes is just going to get the same thing I got. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This is what he's done for me. This is who he is. And therefore, now, you're forgiven. Bitterness can't harbor. It can't stay when I look at that. Same thing is true with the love I've tasted. You know what? You might not love me the way I want to be loved, but my response to the world around me now is not dictated by anything that I'm coming up with. My new standard is what I've received from the Lord, now I also give. You see, Jonah may have deliberated very carefully, and in desperation, he may have cried out to the right source, but he had a disregard for the person of God. He had a disregard for recognizing who he is in the light of who God is. And so I just want to challenge us, as we go through the rest of this week, are we willing to let the Holy Spirit convict us of where our repentance is only partial, where our repentance is just to try to align our actions, but not our heart? God's not looking for a bunch of robotic humans who simply go around and do the right things according to the letter of the law. He's looking for followers that passionately desire to show his character and show his love as a response to the love, the steadfast love they've already tasted. The ones who show their hope, not because they have to, but because they get to. Because they've tasted something worth living for and something worth dying for. That's why I go back to the VeggieTales song and say, I don't think Jonah really ever got it. It's sad, but true. And maybe after chapter 4, he did, because he did write the book. So I'm hoping that maybe he got it. But we're going to see this all get a lot more drastic in a couple of chapters. So let's make sure we take time to let this marinate in our own hearts, to let this actually sink into where we let the Holy Spirit break us of the things that are vain in our life. With that, I just want to close by sharing one final example, and I'll be done. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's an example that Paul closes with as he's finishing his life. He's already said the famous words in verses 6, 7, and 8 of, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, and finally there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. But then he goes on and he starts talking about his friends, doesn't he? But he comes to a certain friend in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. He comes to a gentleman named Demas. And when I think of Demas, I think of vain idols. Because he doesn't have much to say about Demas, although he's mentioned Demas a couple times before. Demas was with him in his suffering, in his chains. Demas was a co-laborer with him. So Demas wasn't like a bad guy. But guess what happened to Demas? Something that might happen to you too. He fell in love. He didn't fall in love with a girl. He fell in love with the world. And he departed for a place called Thessalonica. And if you've heard me in like youth meetings and whatnot, we talk about this character a lot, because Thessalonica is a word with two different words in it, Thessalos and Nike. Thessalos just means empty, and Nike means victory. Well, Nike is like the shoes we wear, right? It means victory. That's why they named it Nike. Well, think about that. He fell in love with the world, so he left to go win empty victories. That's what Jonah was going for too. Jonah was trying to win empty victories. And when God, and what was he doing? I mean, I'm not saying he didn't do good stuff back in 2 Kings chapter 14. I'm not saying he wasn't like obeying God in some regard. But what I am saying is that he was willing to forsake obedience to the word of God for his preferences. And my fear for us is that you're going to be a winner. You're going to leave Skyland. You're going to go back to your local assembly. You might even be an elder in your local assembly. You'll go back to your local assembly, and people will applaud you. They'll applaud your external actions. You'll look really good every Sunday and Wednesday night, and you'll probably say the right things. But is your heart aligned with God? Do you have a passion where your hope clearly shows the purpose of your existence? Are you bursting at the seams? And I see some of you, and I know you are. I see it in your life. But is your hope bursting at the seams? Not to say those running after vain idols are forsaking their hope of covenant love. No, those reflects me. May we be the first to respond. And may we be the first to repent. And when we write a psalm in our journal, like you kind of did, brother, may our psalms be filled with confession, humility, brokenness, that we might exalt the character of our God, for truly, salvation belongs to him alone. Let's pray. Father, take scattered thoughts. Take what we've discussed, and what we see in this chapter is we see a man who's crying out to you in desperation, and well, he should. But what we don't see is we don't see somebody who's changed at the heart level. He's saying all the right things, but he's about to go obey externally and then wait for you to pour out your wrath. Lord, my prayer is so simple. I just pray that I would be a hearer of the word and then a doer, lest I deceive myself. I pray, Lord, that each one of us here would leave this place willing to examine our life of idols that have crept in, those things which have come between us and our Savior. As the hymn writer said long ago, nothing between my soul and my Savior, so that your blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of your favor. May we keep the way clear. May there be nothing between. And Lord, that's my desire. So if there is anything between any of us today, anything that we love, trust more than you, please have mercy on us and convict us of this sin. That when we say salvation belongs to our God, we can say it as an invitation and not condemnation. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.